Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Our study this morning resembles shredded wheat without the milk. We're looking at a portion of the book that is theologically important, but not all that fun to discuss. You have to recognize that we are reading the magnum opus, the theological treatise of perhaps, well, certainly the most important theologian to the body of Christ. But I had a seminary professor who made the case that the Apostle Paul was probably the most brilliant man that's ever lived. A man who grew up within Israel and the nation and the understanding of the law, coming to faith in Jesus Christ and then writing out for us a theology of our faith, what it is that we believe. And so he comes to a very critical part of that as he's dealing now with the law. Well, you and I hear about the law, we often just kind of move into a catatonic state and hope that it will soon be over. But it's just a few verses that he nails this down, but there's a reason for that. So without losing your place in chapter 7, look back at chapter 5, if you would, and find verse 20. Back in chapter 5, verse 20, he had made this statement. He said, "The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more." And so he had made a comment regarding the law back there that for those who treasured and cherished the law sounded like a shot across the bow. It sounded like he could be guilty of saying God made a mistake to give the law, that it was an error on his part. He misjudged humans' ability to rise to the measure of the law, and so the law was at fault. Where in chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not." So he's coming back and picking up this point, and it's our goal today to spend some time studying these verses so that we can understand the critical importance of the law and the scheme of how God brings us to the knowledge and the realization of our dependency upon the Savior. So let me read the passage, then we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide us as we go through it this morning together. Verse 7, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.' And sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Therefore, did what is good cause my death? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure." Let's pray. Lord, as we attack this particular part of your word, we recognize that the argument of the author is important, and yet it requires us to grasp things from your perspective, from your view. And so we pray you give direction and guidance to us this morning and speak through your text to give us understanding and insight to the glorious process through which you have been working with mankind to bring us to a personal relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that as you guide us, that you would receive all the glory as we just contemplate the majesty of our salvation. What a great work you have done. For that we are profoundly grateful in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the apostle begins by saying what we just read. What should I say then? Is the law sin? And he rejects that view because he wants us to understand that there is a place for the law. And he says next in verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. Now, this is an interesting thing for us to consider together as we recognize that the author of the book of Romans is none other than the Apostle Paul. We can look in other places in the Bible and see this man's testimony. We know that he was a man who was raised thoroughly Jewish. He was raised in a very Jewish practicing home, a Torah faithful house, that he was, according to his testimony, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and that he was taught rigorously in the things of God. Paul would have grown up as a young man, spending hours a day committing the Old Testament to memory. He would have whole books of the Bible committed to memory in his own heart and in his mind. It's just a way that they were raised and still are today in many Orthodox Jewish communities. There's just massive amounts of the Bible that are committed to memory, in Hebrew no less. And so Paul would have been among those. And so when he says to us that he is not aware of, did not know sin if it were not for the law, then the question is, well, in what sense would he have not known that sin? He expands on that. He says, for example, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had said, do not covet. And sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment then produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So this law then comes to us. It is a device by which it exposes sin. And the law is a test revealing this rebel heart. It's a device that's used to help us to see the degree of our rebellion against God. Paul uses coveting as an example. And so he is saying that he lived his life, and you have to appreciate where he is coming from, what it is that he is saying, because we know his history. So Paul was raised in this orthodoxy. He was raised steeped in the truth of the law, and yet it was not until later in his life that he began to see the truth of Jesus as the Messiah that he begins to look back and recognize that he did not even understand the law as it practiced in his own life. So here's a man who in those early stages viewed the law as something that he was actually achieving, something that he accomplished. If you were to go to him as a young man and ask him, are you keeping the law? He would have said to you, you bet, every jot and every tittle. This is the typical Pharisee's response. He was a Pharisee. He was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. He had a vast knowledge of the Old Testament law, but there was a disconnect between the knowledge he knew and the heart issue that walked in the truth of that. And so with Paul, he's recognizing that there was a season in his life where he would justify himself before God, saying, I am a keeper of all the law. I'm doing it. I'm measuring up to it. You know, we've seen folks like that. We recognize that. Perhaps it even describes you prior to your own personal experience with Christ, but it certainly does me. Those who have this basic idea that they're kind of okay. Now, they know that they have made some mistakes, but if you talk to them about, are you prepared to meet God? Often they will say, yeah, we'll talk it out. I believe that I've done more good than bad. I believe I can make a case before God why he should let me in. So there's this perception we have that we're making it, that we're good enough, that we're okay. And Paul says that when the law is properly applied, when you use it in the correct way, it's a test that reveals this rebel heart that we've got. And he goes on and he says in verse 8, that sin seizing the opportunity to the commandment produced coveting of every kind. And so he uses this 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, as a kind of a test point where he begins to realize that before he did not understand the degree to which he was coveting until the law compelled him not to covet, and then he began to realize the degree to which it did exist within him. This is what we mean by the fact that without the law, sin remains hidden. It was apart from the law, he could justify the way he was living because it seemed good in his own eyes. But with the law comes this realization that you fall short of the glory of God, as he has pointed out to us in chapter 3 when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Paul is simply saying that this law, when it's properly understood, when it comes in the correct way, serves as a device to expose the sin that's in our heart, to make us realize it's already there. It just makes us become aware of it being there. So then he goes on in verse 9, and he says that not only does it expose the sin, but it then condemns the sinner. He says in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So without the law, the sinner often thinks that they are alive. Without the law, without thinking about the law, without this correct perception of the holiness of God, we often can fall into this trap of thinking that we're okay. That described me. Now, it's interesting in Paul's case because he, while being a very religious person, didn't come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ until he was an adult. The same was true with me. I grew up in a religious home, and I was faithful in church, but I never saw the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ until I was an adult. I don't know where it is for you, but there was definitely years in my life where if you were to come and approach me and say, how's it going? Are you prepared to meet a holy God? I would have said, yeah, we'll work it out. You know, I've done some things that are wrong. I recognize that. But I've done more things that are good. And I've got a whole life to live. I'm gonna live it intentionally, do the right thing, and serve God. Yeah, I think we can kind of give and take a little bit, wheel and deal, but he's a good guy. He'll let me in. So there is a sense in which you think you're alive because of this misperception of the holiness of God. There's a belief that you can have that somehow it comes down to just balancing it all out, that we can make the case for it on the day when there is judgment before God. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, meaning when he was never apart from the law. He had the law memorized, but he was apart from it in that it never connected with his heart. He was living it in a religious performance mode, not understanding what the law has to say about our conduct before a holy God. So he says, I was once alive apart from it, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. Now Paul is saying to us that as a result of now this better understanding of the law, this proper realization that this is a measure of a holy standard before God, now comes to the realization that there is a separation between Almighty God and the sinner. So before he was alive, meaning that he was believed that he was okay before God, now he says he's killed, which means that he perceives the separation between himself and God. You get that? Do you see what he is saying? This law played a role, not when he didn't understand it, not when it was just letters on a page. It played a role in justifying him at one time because he would say to himself as a good Pharisee, I'm doing it all. I tithe right down to the to the number of leaves of mint. I make sure that everything is done jot and tittle, self-justification. But as the law began to become apparent and clear to him, he says, what I was alive, now I'm dead, because the law has revealed the degree to which I am separated from a holy God. And he appeals to this commandment about covetousness as the one that demonstrates the truth of that. So Paul is helping us to understand the role that this law plays in opening our eyes to what's going on in our own heart. And therefore, he's making the case that the law is good because it is accomplishing exactly what God intends, is that we would see his holiness for all it's worth. I want you to see this sort of practiced or lived out in an example I'm going to put on the screen. There's a video that we're going to show you, and I want you to do this as you're watching the video. I want you, first of all, to notice what is going on with this young man. That the young man comes into the situation, and he is a happy-go-lucky kid on a beach in California. And as the conversation begins, you're going to see that he actually is even familiar with some of the law of God. Now, it's an interview on a beach, and so it's not like he just came from Sunday school. He has a hard time coughing up very many of the commands, but he gets some of them. And he also is alive. Observe how he is alive in his own eyes. He perceives himself as doing okay, and even if a confrontation with God comes along, he's okay. He's ready to defend himself. And then watch how a further or a better understanding of God's law brings about conviction and shows him the degree of his separation and prepares his heart to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a 5-minute thing. Let's watch it together and then we'll talk about it.
Can you name any of them?
Yes. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not... Hold on, I know.
You know a few.
Yeah, I know.
Now, do you think you've kept those 10 commandments?
Yes.
Have you ever told a lie?
Well, at some times, you know, most every human does.
So you broke that one?
Yes.
So what are you called if you tell a lie?
A liar.
Have you ever stolen?
No, sir, I haven't.
Even something really small. Be honest before God.
Well, I guess a little stuff. Like, okay. Maybe like a piece of gum or something.
Oh, just a piece of gum. So what does that make you?
A stealer, I guess.
Thief. See, the value of the thing you steal doesn't make any difference. If I open your wallet and just take out $1, it's as bad as taking out $100. I'm a thief. Now, Jesus said, if we look at a woman and lust after her, we commit adultery with her in her heart. Have you ever done that?
No, sir.
You ever looked at a woman with lust?
Well...
Your friend over there is laughing at you. He doesn't think you're speaking the truth.
Well, I mean, yes, I have looked at a woman, you know.
So you've told another lie.
Right? Yes.
So you've really blown it, haven't you? So you've broken 3 commandments. Well, I've only looked at 3. We haven't looked at the other 7. Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Yes, sir.
So instead of using a 4-letter filth word to express disgust, you've taken the name of the God who gave you life and used his name as a curse word, which is called blasphemy. So on Judgment Day, when God judges you by that standard, are you going to be innocent or guilty of breaking his commandments?
I'll be guilty of that one.
Do you think you'll go to heaven or hell?
Well, I think I'd probably go to heaven in the sense that that's one thing that from now on I'll try to improve myself and that God might forgive me for the sins that I've broken from that.
So do you think God should let murderers and liars and thieves and adulterers into heaven?
I guess not.
So you're in big trouble. Really, you're heading for hell, aren't you?
Yeah.
Does that concern you?
Yes. Yes, it does.
Because there's nothing more valuable than your life, is there? Would you sell one of your eyes for $1 million?
No, sir.
Because your eyes are precious to you, aren't they? And they're the windows of your soul. Your soul or your life looks out those eyes. And Jesus said, you're to despise the value of your eye compared to the value of your soul. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it's better to enter heaven without an eye than go to hell with both your eyes. And do you know why Jesus died on the cross?
Why he did? For sinning.
Sinning? Well, he died for our sins, for the sins of the world.
Of everybody around the world, like, you know, sacrificing himself for everyone else.
Now, do you know how to partake in that gift of salvation? Do you know what you should do?
No.
Well, if you were on a plane and you knew you had to jump and there was a parachute under the seat, what would you do?
I'd take the parachute.
Put it on. You wouldn't just believe in it, would you? You'd put it on.
Yes.
That's exactly what you have to do with Jesus. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to repent, that is, turn from your sins once and for all, and put your faith in Jesus the same way you put your trust in a parachute. The moment you do that, the Bible says you'll pass from death to life. You'll come out of darkness into light, and you receive God's gift of everlasting life.
So did you see how he went from justifying himself, being alive, at least from his perspective, and then the law helped him to realize that he was playing mind games with himself, that he really was falling short of the glory of God. And the result was that conviction would come upon his heart, which produced a desire to understand what is God's solution and prepare a heart to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Sometimes talking about the law and talking about conviction can portray us in a negative way, but there is an essential part where we need to come to an awareness of our need. If we're going to receive the Savior with the right heart, with the right kind of gratitude, with the right sense that we bring nothing to the table, it is empty hands and our need is desperate, then we are prepared to receive the Lord Jesus. But if we're bringing any of our own works or self-righteousness, we're simply not ready. And the law does its job to end that reliance on self-righteousness or our own abilities. And so Paul concludes here in verse 12 when he says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." God didn't make a mistake when he made the law. He gave it to us for good and intentional purposes. So the law is not the problem. But he says in verse 13, "Therefore did what is good cause my death? Absolutely not. On the contrary, sin, in order to be recognized as sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandments sin might become sinful beyond all measure." In other words, this law shows us the degree of our desperation, just how lost we really are. It shows us the fullness of our lost estate. And it's an essential part of us making this conversion, turning from going our own way, trusting in our own efforts, believing that somehow we are alive, and turning to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and put our trust in him and our confidence in him. Now, this passage, again, it's an important part of an argument that is being made by the Apostle Paul. It's sort of our dilemma that we are taking the book of Romans in these bite-sized chunks and working through it week by week. Because the truth of the matter is, it would be wonderful if we could spend enough time on a Sunday to pick it up at Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where we were, and then go all the way through Romans chapter 8, because we need to see the whole context of where this is being presented. We need to see the whole story of this marvelous plan of redemption that has come from a holy God. So before we're done, I want to take just a moment and knit these two bookends together with you, because this passage doesn't exist in isolation. Yes, there's a place for the law to bring conviction to the sinner's heart so that the sinner says, "I am undone. I need a rescuer. I need a savior." But the passage tells us that there is a rescuer. There is a savior. Would you go back again to chapter 5? Look at the very end of it. Do you remember when we were there? And we were talking about those five different times when the Apostle Paul compared the judgment that came through Adam with the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Pick it up at verse 15 of Romans 5. The gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass, that would be Adam, the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And so he stacks these up five different times. He compares the curse, the condemnation that came through Adam, with the blessing and the redemption that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it again in the next verse. He says in verse 16, the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. And so now, on the one hand is condemnation, on the other hand is the establishment of justification and being put right with God. He says it again in verse 17, since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So there's condemnation that came through Adam, but there's life that comes through Jesus Christ. He says it again in verse 18. So then as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone that comes under Jesus Christ. And on and on and on, the apostle nails this issue down so that we don't look at chapter 7 in isolation. We see it introduced to us by this finished story of what Jesus has done. And then he finishes it up with chapter 8. And so look at chapter 8 now, verse 1. These are like bookends that help us to see this truth. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, no condemnation now exists for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so we have this extraordinary truth that whereas the law brings condemnation, the law shows us our separation, the law speaks to the desperate need of our heart, when we turn to Jesus, when we receive what has been offered to us by the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, there is now no condemnation. And we are rooted in him. We are become his. And he is going to finish the course with us. And so while the passage itself deals with law and separation and condemnation, it's important for us to understand these bookends that there is no condemnation. Now this last week, Troy came in and we were talking about some things, and the subject of a man came up who's in professional baseball. And I'm going to put his picture on the screen, and you may know who it is. If you're a baseball fan, that's Josh Hamilton. Josh Hamilton was a strategic and influential player for a Texas team, became very significant and a rising star. Then I read or copied these notes from an article about his life in 2005. Rock bottom for baseball superstar Josh Hamilton came one night in the fall of 2005 when he woke up in a trailer surrounded by strangers. Confused, lost, and with nowhere to turn, he showed up at his grandmother's door at 2 a.m. She didn't even recognize him. Her grandson had been a chiseled athlete, 6'4", 230 pounds, who could hit the ball a mile and run like a gazelle. That night, he was down to 180 pounds, cheeks sunken, eyes glazed over, and his rail-thin body a complete mess. Josh Hamilton was a junkie. He was binging on crack, downing a bottle of whiskey every day, and burning through a $4 million signing bonus. Had a few recent suicide attempts, and there was really no tomorrow. And this grandmother began nursing her strung-out grandson back to health, but with an ultimatum: quit the drugs or move out. Josh Hamilton either renewed or became, for the first time, committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, embracing the truth of the gospel and accepting the fact that he was a sinner who needed salvation. And God intervened in his life, and there was a restoring, a rebuilding effect in Josh Hamilton's life. And in fact, encouraged by others and walking in the Lord and giving testimony and gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, he began to rise from the ashes. And as he did, he began to become faithful, began to become influential in the game of baseball again. And he moved then from Texas to sign with the Los Angeles Angels. And he had a large signing bonus and was continuing to just rise and be much that was expected of this man. But if you watch sports, if you keep track of the news, you know what happened last month. Josh Hamilton was in the news again as having crashed again. He was having an argument with his wife, and with some money in his pocket, he went into a bar. That led to the cocaine, and the next thing you know, he was hammered. What's interesting about his particular experience is that it wasn't discovered as a result of the drug tests. One of the things that is necessary for him to return to baseball was that he had to submit to regular drug tests. It wasn't one of those that produced this. This was, in fact, Josh Hamilton himself going to the baseball commissioners and fessing up to what he had done. He could have hidden it, but part of his contract, his understanding with them in returning to baseball, was that he would report any violations. And so he reported it. At this particular time, right now, in the news, the commissioners have not ruled on what's going to happen with Josh Hamilton. They don't even speculate on it. Nobody knows. So you see these talking heads on the sports channels, and they've been talking about Josh Hamilton and speculating on what the commissioners might do and how many months or years that Josh Hamilton's going to be set on the shelf as a result of this failure. There's also a lot of fans that have been watching, and they've been speculating on what the terms are going to be and what the future holds for Josh Hamilton and where he's going to go with all this. Certainly, the commissioners themselves are going to have to make a ruling, and they're meeting behind closed doors, and no one knows exactly what it is they're going to say or they're going to do. But there's one thing that I don't want us to forget, and that is that God is on record with where he stands. He's written it here in the book. He says, for those that are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. He says to the one who's like a Josh Hamilton, he says, I have you now as my son. You recognize the limitations of your flesh and your frailty and your inability. And you have come to me and received the gospel of redemption as a free gift. And it is about me now, not you. And as Josh Hamilton rises and the Lord lifts him up, and he comes and then he trips and smacks down again, it is God Almighty who's going to lift him up and he's going to walk again. And if he smacks again, it's God Almighty who's going to lift him up every single time, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law helps us to see that we are in deep trouble. We're dead. But the gospel sets us free, because the gospel rescues us and delivers us and gives to us this assurance that there is no condemnation. I don't know what the future holds for Josh Hamilton. Maybe he should step out of baseball. Maybe he's the kind of guy that ought to just live on as thin a budget as he can, so that he never has that temptation to go back into that. It's not about what happens with that. What happens with this spiritual truth about Josh Hamilton is that he is hidden in Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, there is no condemnation. That much we know. Everyone else's view is still unheard, but we know what God has to say about those who find themselves, hide themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message we don't want to forget in the midst of Romans. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great truth that sets us free. Thank you, Lord, for giving to us a salvation that is simply staggering in its width, in its scope. We can look at a life of a brother who has crashed in a highly public way, and yet know that for whatever takes place, whatever penalties he will incur, that his walk with you remains unchanged, because it cannot change. It is rooted in the character and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for such a great redemption. To you we give all the honor and the praise and the glory in Jesus' name.